Turn back with me to the epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, where in these weeks leading up to Christmas, meditate upon the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, incarnate, incarnation, in flesh, God in flesh. Last week we talked about that in the first part of verse 6 and the truth that Jesus is God. We talked about why that's significant. We talked about how it's taught throughout Scripture, how it is what Jesus himself claimed and why it matters. This week we'll continue by looking at what is declared in the second part of verse 6 and in verse 7. And just to again see some more of the context, let's begin reading back at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, in heaven, we pray this morning that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would give us faith to believe what it says, and give us a greater love for your Son of whom it speaks. Continue, Father, your work in us, as we've just sung in this glorious hymn, to make us more and more like him. To your glory, Father. For our joy in Christ, we pray this. Amen. Well, though we're speaking of some wonderful and important doctrinal truths in these weeks leading up to Christmas, I want to say at the start that they mean little to us if they do not change our lives. They mean little in our profession of Christ if they do not produce Christ-likeness in us, if we do not reflect Christ in the way we live. You know that saying that says, you know, what you're doing is speaking so loud that I can't hear what you're saying? You know, we've heard that. That's true. When we live with the same values and the same attitude, the same response to trials, the same perspective as the unbelieving world around us, we're contradicting, we're counteracting our Christian testimony. We do need to share. We do need to verbally speak the gospel. And I'm praying that we all have many opportunities to do that, especially this time of the year. But we also need to demonstrate the gospel in the way we live. In the context of these verses, okay, verses 6 to 8, where we're seeing these truths of the incarnation of Christ, we see much practical application of this to our lives as his people, as his followers. And it's focused on what? We just read it in verse 5. Our attitude. Our mindset. We see this in verses 1 through 4, as well as in the command that introduces this great declaration of Christ's incarnation. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Before we discuss that, let's continue to sharpen our understanding of the doctrinal truth undergirding these commands, of who Jesus is. Because if we're going to live like Christ, if we're going to have the attitude of Christ, we need to know Christ. We need to believe the truth of Christ. We need to walk in the truth of Christ. So let's look again at this truth. Last week, again, we looked at the first part of verse 6, who, although he existed in the form, or as we talked about, that word means the essence or nature of God, We spoke of many passages that proclaim, along with this one, the deity of Christ, his divine preexistence that's being declared here. And that's a truth that divides true believers from false believers, as it's only the biblical Jesus, the divine Jesus, who can save, not a Jesus who is something less than God, not equal with the Father, not equal with the Spirit. Many are more than willing to see Jesus as a great man, a great leader, even a great prophet, but not as God. Because that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes the gospel message itself. That changes his authority over our lives. Changes the nature and power and sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross. And Paul continues here and speaks of this truth of his deity in conjunction, today we'll meditate on, in conjunction with another truth, an amazing truth, of him becoming man. Becoming man. So first of all, point number one, you're outlined there, fully God and fully man. Look again at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form or essence or nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form, again, the nature, the essence of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Paul not only says that Jesus is God, he also says that Jesus became man. He is fully God who became fully man. Or as some say, it might be better put, he is truly God and truly man. In other words, Jesus is God in every sense of the term. He isn't partially God, but completely, fully, and truly God. But he also became truly human. He experienced real hunger, real thirst, real weaknesses, real temptation. Except, as the Bible makes so clear, except without sin. Except for inheriting a sin nature like us. This is caught up in the truth of the virgin birth or the virgin conception. But he is truly God who became truly man in order to what? Redeem sinful man. And so look at this. This supreme example here of humility, of having the attitude and mindset of a bondservant. Verse 6. We got to put these together and think of the great picture that's being declared here. And who, although he existed, New American Standard, in the form of God, NIV has, who being in very nature God, again, the word for form, referring to that which is intrinsic and essential to the being of God, that is, to God's attributes. And so Paul is saying that Jesus, in his preexistence, shared the essential attributes of deity. He is God. And so before he came to this earth, again, we got to see this before we can understand the next part. He dwelt in the indescribable glory and perfections of heaven, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. But he willingly left that glory, set that aside for a time in order to come into the sinful world as a man, to identify with us, to be our Savior. And in the next phrase of verse 6, we see what his incarnation entailed. That in taking on flesh and blood, Paul says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We need to be careful not to misread that phrase. It's not compromising his deity. It's not saying that Christ is not equal with the Father. No, right on the heels of Paul affirming his deity, this is conveying the amazing truth of what he did, what he voluntarily and willingly set aside as God in coming into this world. As J.B. Lightfoot states, the sense of this phrase in its context is, be humble as Christ was humble. He, though existing before the worlds in the form of God, did not treat his equality with God, with the Father, as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven for, think about this, in this wording of this phrase, for how could it be a sign of humility in our Lord not to assert his equality with God if he were not divine. How could such a claim be considered anything other than arrogant and blasphemous if he were only a man, if he were anything less than God? Paul goes on to say in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself. NIV has, he made himself nothing. Jesus, as God, cannot stop being God. He didn't, as some say, lose his divine attributes. As another commentator puts it, he limited the independent use of certain attributes and prerogatives in coming to the earth and submitting to the redemptive will of the Father in order to be our Redeemer, our Deliverer. The New Living Translation conveys the sense, I think, of what Paul is saying this way, that though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up, set aside divine privileges to take on the humble position of a slave, of a bondservant, to be born as a man. One commentator uses this illustration. And remember, as we talked about last week, all human illustrations are meant to convey a point. They're not to be meant to be taken to their extreme, to make every part of an illustration, you know, one-on-one equal with Scripture, but just making a point. So there's a point in this illustration. It's what happens when a person becomes president of the United States. I didn't know this before. I looked this up, and it's true. That all of their personal assets and investments go into what's called a blind trust while they're president. The assets still belong to the president, but he does not manage those assets, and he's also not given reports on those assets while he's in office. Now, the idea behind that is, at least in theory, that the president will not be making decisions on what will benefit him personally. In a similar way, and again, don't carry that too far, but in a similar way, when the eternal Son of God agreed to take on human flesh, he set some of his divine attributes aside, like in a trust, in order to be fully man. The attributes, the powers, the privileges were still his, but he chose not to draw upon some of them while he walked upon this earth and went to the cross. This is why we read, for example, in Luke 2, about Jesus growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and man. This is also why Jesus said, you remember when he talked about the second coming? And he said that he did not know the day and time of his second coming, but only the Father knows. He could have known those things. But in submitting to the will of the Father in his earthly ministry, he chose to live within the limits of earthly knowledge. Many people are troubled by the fact that Jesus, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed to the Father and talked about seeking to do his will. Remember, not my will be done, but your will, Father, right? Some questions say, well, doesn't that make the Son less than the Father? No, it doesn't. In the incarnation, Jesus set aside, he didn't cling to some of his divine privileges. As the Son, he submitted to the will of the Father. He wasn't less than the Father, but simply serving in a different role. One illustration of this that I thought was helpful is just suppose that three people decide to pool their money together to start a corporation. Okay? Each of them own equal share of the corporation, but one owner, they take on different roles. One owner becomes president. Another takes on the role of vice president. Another takes on the role of secretary treasurer. Each are equal so far as ownership, yet each has their own particular function to perform within the corporation. The president is the corporate head, and the vice president and secretary treasurer are submissive to his authority in carrying out his will while being equal in ownership and one in purpose, united in purpose with the president. Yes, as we said last week, the truth of the Trinity is difficult to grasp by our finite minds, right? And any analogies that we come up to picture the Trinity, they may be helpful at some points and yet fall short at other points. We simply need to get down to believing what God has told us, believing what God has revealed in His Word. As C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity, quote, "If Christianity were something we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact, with revealed truth. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about." May we trust in the revealed truth of God's Word. In verses 7 and 8, Paul explains the main sense of how Christ emptied himself by taking the form or the essence of a bondservant and becoming obedient, verse 8, to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul says that Jesus took on the form of a bondservant, he means that he voluntarily took on the very nature of a bondservant. There's two things in this passage that are meant to be seen together. There's a repetition. The form of God, back in verse 6, or the essence, the nature of God, and then he takes on the form, the essence, the nature of a bondservant. What an amazing thing. What an amazing example of humility and servanthood. He never stopped being God in any way, but he added to his divine nature a true human nature. And his human nature was exactly like ours, except that it was joined to a divine nature. And so, as the Bible says, he was without sin. But here's the amazing truth of the incarnation. But in identifying with us to be our Redeemer, in taking upon himself the penalty of our sin, to be our sin bearer. And though in his very nature he was without sin and did not himself sin, he subjected himself to the common experience of bodies in a fallen world under the curse of sin. He grew weary and became hungry. He anguished and toiled. He felt pain. He aged and he died. When Paul says in verse 8 that Christ was found in appearance as a man, okay, that means that if you had looked at Jesus in his first coming, if you were there and were in the crowds and or in Nazareth even as he's growing up and you saw Jesus as a man in his appearance, you wouldn't have gone, "Ooh, there's Superman. Whoa, there's a God." Rather, by his appearance, he was a normal-looking Galilean. A common carpenter from Nazareth. He was born into a family as a baby. He grew to maturity, as we all do. And in every other observable way, he was completely human, yet without sin. Therefore, we need to be careful when we're speaking and writing and talking about Jesus, about his nature. We need to be very careful to uphold the biblical doctrine that he is fully God and fully man, yet without sin. Or to quote the Orthodox Confessions, here's how many confessions word it, "He is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, united without confusion in one person forever." To deny either the full and perfect deity of Christ or his real and complete humanity has led many into serious heresy and error and false gospels. And so, in context here, to summarize this, what Paul is demonstrating here is that the Lord Jesus Christ went from the highest place in the universe as eternal God to take on a human existence, not as a king or a powerful warrior, but as a lowly servant, which would lead to the cross, which was necessary to save us from our sin. This is our Lord. This is our Christian, our supreme example of humility and unselfishness, of submitting to the will of the Father. This is why I had Curtis read that passage earlier, because this is why we have to be in Christ, walking in Christ, abiding in Christ. This is why we need to unite. We're in union with Christ, and we need to walk in that union daily if we're going to live like Christ, if we're going to be humble, be unselfish. Because it's only Christ in us who can do that. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what Moses, in Exodus we've been seeing, what Moses was under the old covenant as a type of Christ. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now let's consider a question we asked last week with his divinity. Okay, with his humanity, number two, why is this significant? Why is this significant? Let's consider just a few reasons. First of all, letter A, the fact that Jesus became man demonstrates, isn't this wonderful? Demonstrates that he understands what we're going through. As Scripture puts it, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4 brings this out. The end of chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who what? Who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. A few verses later, we read in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8, part of the incarnation of Christ, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We go through suffering in our lives. We face a devastating loss, a painful illness, a fierce temptation. You know, sometimes we can get frustrated by the trite answers people give us, often with well-meaning intentions, but just the trite answers they give to try and make things better and make us feel better. And sometimes we get frustrated with that and just say, they don't understand what I'm going through, right? You been there? They just don't understand what I'm going through. This is what often makes support groups so attractive. You know, it's groups that deal with specific types of suffering, specific types of losses, and get people together who've gone through those things and talk about it and share their experience. Though a support group in itself is not a solution, there's something helpful about talking with people who are going through what you are. There was a movie in 1991 starring William Hurt called The Doctor. And maybe some of you have seen it, I didn't, but I read how it was a very impacting movie. And one reason it was an impacting movie, it was based on the real-life story of a surgeon who lacked bedside manners. You've all experienced people in the medical field who may be very good at what they do, but they have no bedside manners. They have no empathy for their patients. It's just very matter of fact. And that was the case with this doctor. And then this doctor himself was diagnosed with cancer. And suddenly, he saw things from a different light. His life took on a new perspective. He became a better doctor because he experienced the same tests he was prescribing. He understood the fears his patients were going through. He experienced the same struggles. Well, Jesus experienced life as we experience it. He faced the struggles. He faced the disappointments. He faced betrayal. He faced temptations. He knows firsthand. He understands. He cares. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. In fact, as God in flesh, he does so in ways that no one else can. But this isn't all. He not only sympathizes. You know, it's great to have somebody who sympathizes with you. But you know what? In itself, sympathy only goes so far, doesn't it? But Jesus, our Lord, not only sympathizes, but secondly, letter B, he overcame. He overcame. He is victorious. And through him, we overcome. We are victorious, not just over temporal things in this life, but over our greatest enemy. Right? In Hebrews 2:18, we read this. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He faced what we face and overcame. As one has said, like a guide who guides us through a complex configuration of caves, Jesus knows the way through the temptations and trials of this life. He went before us. we should follow him. But we need more than an example, right? We need one to actually provide victory for us in that which we cannot do for ourselves. We need one to aid us, to help us against our ultimate enemy of sin. And what does sin bring? Death. Justly brings condemnation and eternal death. So how has Jesus provided this victory for those who trust in him? Well, we just need to go one verse sooner. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, against whom we have sinned. To do what? To make propitiation, to bear the wrath of the Father for the sins of the people. That leads into verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in all that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, it's great to talk to people who have had similar problems as us, who've gone through similar trials that we have. It's even better to talk with people who have overcome in those trials, right? Who overcome cancer or financial debt or you know, some type of a struggle with some addiction. But even that on a human level is limited, isn't it? The person who survives cancer may see that cancer or another cancer reoccur. The person who's overcome an addiction is always susceptible to falling back into that. And of course is dealing with many other sins as well. One who's successfully gotten out of debt may yet fall back into that. Someone who's lost a spouse or a child will one day die themselves. But Jesus became like us. Jesus took on flesh and blood to overcome sin and death and provide life. And not just life, but what? Eternal life. Not just temporal things, a nicer life here on earth, maybe live a few more years, be more comfortable. No, he came to provide eternal life, letter C. As we sang earlier of Christ in his incarnation, that great hymn by Charles Wesley, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. God the Father willed that God the Son bear the full weight of sin and its consequences on behalf of his people. And because Jesus was fully man, he could fulfill the holy requirements of it, of being an acceptable sacrifice for sin. Only a man could die for the sins of mankind. And only a sinless man of infinite worth, i.e. God, could be an acceptable sacrifice to God. And as God, in victory over sin and death, how did he show that victory? How did he demonstrate it? He raised himself from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. Did you know the Bible speaks of the role of the Trinity in the resurrection? The Bible speaks of the role of the Father and the role of the Spirit in the resurrection. It also speaks of the direct role of the Son himself, that he raised himself. Remember how he said ahead of time in John 10? I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, the Son says, and I have authority to take it up again. No one but God, equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit, could say that. And in his resurrection, he guarantees eternal life for all who trust in him. Fully God and fully man, he alone is qualified to be our Savior. Finally, one last question of this. How should we then live? Number three, how should we then live? As Christians. Okay, if we're trusting in Christ alone, if he's given us new life within, if we have come to submit our lives to him as Lord and Savior, if we have in him the promise of eternal life, how should we then live as his people? What's the application of this in context?
Well, it's verses 3 through 5.
Actually, let's go back further. Let's go back to verse 1 that leads into this. Therefore, if anyone is if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Christians, all your differences and diversity and uniqueness, be of the same mind in Christ. Maintain the same love, and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here it is. Do nothing from selfishness. How much do we need Christ? How often do we need to go to him in repentance and confession of our sins? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how we should then live in light of the incarnation of Christ. If we really believe this stuff, that's how we show it. Paul says that we, those who are in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ, that's who he's writing to if you go back to Philippians 1, then we are to be people who by his indwelling spirit strive to live with that kind of humility, that kind of unselfishness, that kind of servant-mindedness. Let's think about how we can live differently with this kind of Christ-like, servant-minded attitude during this time of the year we call Christmas. Let's think about that. You know, it's sad that this time of the year, when we're especially remembering and celebrating the coming of our Savior, that in the flesh, this time of year can be the most self-centered time of the year. Let me help you think about that. What gifts am I going to get? Who sent me or didn't send me a card this year? How is my family going to treat me at our Christmas gatherings? What are people going to think of me when they open the gift I gave them? Are they going to appreciate all the time that went into that, all the expense that went into that? Is my church singing the Christmas songs I like to sing? Are my holiday plans going the way I think they should go? Of course, if we're in the flesh, we'll see that demonstrated by our attitude, right? Of not being verses 3 through 5. Or Christian, are we going to live out our faith and be satisfied in Christ and all that we are, all that we have in him by his grace? You know what happens when we're satisfied in Christ day by day? We're freed. We're freed to serve others. We're freed to give unselfishly of ourselves to others, not looking to be served and be appreciated, to have our gift reciprocated in some way. Are we going to be filled with gratitude in realizing all the blessings we have that we don't deserve? If we have the attitude of Christ, we'll understand that we have been given more than we could ever deserve. We'll have our eyes on Christ and be changed by his amazing love for us. What our Lord did for us was an amazing act of tremendous sacrifice. He left the splendor of heaven in order to live among those who would what? Reject him and crucify him. God, you know, God could have given us what we deserve. When Christ came in his first coming, he could have come in his rightful authority and wiped us out, sent us to eternal judgment. And one day there is a final judgment coming for all men that the word speaks clearly of. But the wonder of Christmas is that God in his mercy sent his son first as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many so that many would be saved and reconciled to him, would be brought into the joy of new life, of willing service to God, given the promise of eternal life with him instead of the eternal death we deserve. So I ask, are you of his people that he came to save? Have you turned from serving yourself, serving your many idols, trusting your own ability, your own efforts to save yourself, to turn completely in faith, to live by faith in the only one who can save you and satisfy you? The one who is fully God, who became fully man to save us from our sins, to redeem sinners from the futility of living for ourselves, to live for him, the one we were created to live for. I love this promise of Jesus. It's in John 6. Jesus promised that the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. And he will receive you. If you think back to our last passage in Exodus 4, he will receive you. And as Neil read from Zephaniah 3, and as we saw demonstrated in Aaron, he will be glad in heart. Because it's by his own blood we are received. Let's pray. Oh, Father, praise you for the wonders of your redemptive plan. Praise you for the grace and mercy and love demonstrated upon sinners. Praise you for your willing Son who came, who humbled himself, who became obedient, even death on a cross. We praise him this morning as our risen Lord and Savior, who is highly exalted, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. May we be of those who have come or will yet come to willingly bow before him in repentance and faith today to be his willing people. To the glory of you, God the Father. Thank you. Praise you. Fill us with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.